Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 21, Sin, Old Testament Words for Sin.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special Revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. Today we'll continue our series on the topic of sin. Last time we talked about the law and sin, and we saw the relationship between the law and how it causes us to disobey, as we find that the commands that God gives to us cause us to desire, because of the original sin within us, to desire to disobey. And so the results of original sin in our own lives is disobedience to God's law, rebellion against Him. So today we're going to continue on with the topic of sin, and we're going to look at sin. What is sin itself? If we ask people on the street what sin is, we're going to get many different answers from them. But the simplest definition of sin is that it is doing what is displeasing to God. The Children's Catechism says, sin is disobeying or not keeping God's law in any way. Notice that sin is both positive and negative. We can sin by doing something, disobeying God's law, and we can sin by not doing something, not keeping God's law. The Episcopal Book of Common Prayer has a liturgical confession that says, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you through our own fault in thought and word and deed and in what we have left undone. Notice the idea of sinning in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions, and in our inactions. So we see that sin can be passive and it can be active. Sin can involve action or inaction, but it always involves our thoughts. Martin Luther argued that prior to Adam and Eve eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were already guilty and needed a Savior because they sinned in their intent to eat prior to the actual act. Luther argued that if God had somehow stopped them from actually eating the fruit, they would still have been guilty. Now, one final point before we begin our discussion. Sin involves our reaction to God's law. Sin is disobeying or not keeping God's law. So sin is when our thoughts, our words, or our deeds violate God's commands. So we see that sin is related to God's law, God's commands. Our sins are infractions against God's law. They are offenses against God's commands. That is what sin is. So today what we'll do is we'll look at some of the Old Testament words for sin as a means for understanding the biblical definition of sin, relating it to God's word. As we begin our discussion, let's introduce the panel that we have for today's discussion. First of all, we have from Stately Jehovic Manor in the North Hills of Pittsburgh, we have Randy Jehovic. It's good to have you with us, Randy.
It's good to be here. I've had my nap, so I am ready to go.
And for the first time on Milligantown Theological Society, and hopefully not the last, we have a new member to our panel. This is C.J. Williams. C.J. is a professor of Hebrew at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. He's also an elder at the Providence RP Church in the South Hills of Pittsburgh. C.J., it's great to have you with us.
Well, thanks, Marlon. It's good to be here. And I just woke up from my nap, so I should be just fine. Randy and I should be in good form, hopefully.
And I'm Marlon Klingensmith, and I'm about to take my nap. So. I'm coming to you from Lowerboro, Pennsylvania. Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, located in the Milligantown area of Upperboro, Pennsylvania. And both the Manchester and the Providence RP Church are a part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. So as we're about to get started on our topic, let's just take a quick digression here. Randy, from the discussion that we had last week, since unfortunately you were not able to be part of the panel, I just wanted to ask if you had anything that you wanted to add to that, so it wasn't just me talking all by myself. Did you have anything that you'd like to add to the discussion from last week on our discussion of the law and sin?
Yes, I did. I was obviously taking my nap last week and could not join you. But in your discussion concerning the civil law, I agree 100% with you. I would have added, though, the point that the Westminster Confession adds concerning the civil law or the judicial law, the political law of the state of Israel at the time in the Old Testament. In chapter 19, paragraph 4, for those who are who know where to go in the Westminster Confession, they state that to them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obligating any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. And that last part there is some may think, and I've said kind of weasel words to get out of some things, further than the general equity thereof may require. The idea is that if the shoe fits, it has to be worn. The idea is that if the law applies, the judicial law, for the most part, for the Old Testament, was the civil application of the moral law. And so when someone commits adultery, what do you do? When someone steals, what do you do? When someone bears false witness, what do you do? And so I think we have to be careful in simply saying, okay, all those laws are gone, forget about them, they have no application to us, because they have application to us based upon the general equity, which is then requires us, I think, to listen to what is said in those laws. And I don't want to continue this too much longer, but the point is that a lot of our law in the United States is based upon a punishing incest, for example, is based upon Old Testament law, how we hit capital punishment, which is in Europe a very terrible thing to do, in the United States is argued on the basis of the judicial law of the Old Testament, and I think rightly so. And so before we say it's gone and done with and fulfilled and gone away with as, say, the ceremonial law, we have to be very careful with that.
I think that what we can look to in the civil law is what would God's idea of the appropriate punishment for these sorts of things be. So I think that can help to inform us of how we can make our own national and civil laws. As you're saying, you know, what would be the appropriate punishment for murder? Well, Scripture tells us in the civil law of the Old Testament, but we still have to abide by our civil law of our own governments under which we are.
Well, certainly, yes, we're required even to obey what we may not approve of. Of course, there's some laws that we certainly would not obey. For example, in some countries now, I think I'm hearing in Canada, for example, it's illegal, it's a hate crime to denounce homosexuality. But from the pulpit, I know that the elders in our denomination will denounce homosexuality as a sin. Certainly we'll hold out the gospel to them, call them to repentance and faith as we would any other sinner. But we have to be careful about that. What I'm saying is that, unfortunately, Moses did not give to us a red-letter edition of the Old Testament, wherein the laws that were permanent were in red, and the laws that we're going to pass are in blue, and so all the blue laws are gone. We don't have to worry about them. The red laws continue. I think we have to be very careful as we look at the Word of God, which is binding upon us, unless it's fulfilled or unless the Lord shows that it is of a passing with the old nation of Israel.
CJ, would you like to comment any on what we've been talking here?
Well, I like the way Randy put it. I do think the phrase, the general equity of the law, I think that is an important provision in the confession, because I think many of the case laws or civil laws in the Old Testament are meant to teach a principle by way of example. So if you take any civil law. Say, for example, the law in Leviticus that says that you have to build a fence around your rooftop. The point of that is so that people on your rooftop don't fall off and hurt themselves. Well, no one sort of hangs around on their rooftop anymore, at least not in my neighborhood. So you would think that that law simply passed away because it's culturally bound. But the principle of it still abides, and the principle would obviously be that you are to be concerned for people's safety and welfare on your property, and you can take other steps to do that, to make sure that people are safe and no one is hurt because of your negligence. So I think even some of the laws that seem very obscure and, you know, culturally bound to the ancient Near East, I think even those laws in the Old Testament have a real and abiding principle behind them that we can extract by careful exegesis and still apply the general equity of it. So I think that is an important provision. And it's also, I think, the Old Testament itself does not make that tripartite division in the law between civil, ceremonial, and moral. There is just the law. It's one package deal. And I think that tells us that there is a general equity, if you want to put it that way, to continue using that term, there is a general equity to every one of the laws, including what we would call the ceremonial laws. I mean, they teach us something about faith. There's something about the sacrificial system that abides in our faith and that points to Christ. And it's not as though these laws are simply abrogated, done away with, or thrown in the trash can, but the point is that they are kept once and for all by Christ, not abrogated, but kept. And I think that's an important distinction. But I'll leave the comments at that. Not having heard what you did last time in any detail, I won't keep rambling on and on. But now I wish I had. Sounds like an interesting episode.
Yeah, well, we would encourage all of you to check it out at MilliganTown.org. You can hear all our old episodes. So anytime.
Another shameless advertisement promotion.
Yeah, to the people who are already listening, you know, it's preaching to the choir, but, you know, hey.
Choir? Wait a minute. There was a choir? Do I have to sing? You don't want me to sing.
No, we want to keep the small audience we have right now.
All right. Well, I think with that, we'll move into our discussion for this evening. We're going to be looking at some of the Old Testament words for sin and how that helps us to understand sin. And the first word we have here, I think, is a pretty much one of the most common words for sin in the Old Testament. It's kata or chata. I'll give you Strong's definition for this. It's Strong's word, number 2398, to miss, hence figuratively and generally to sin, by inference to forfeit, lack, expiate, repent, causatively to lead astray, condemn, bear the blame, cleanse, commit, by fault, harm, loss, miss, offend, all kinds of things like that. The idea, we would translate that as sin. That's the most common word. Just looking in the Strong's Concordance, it's the most common translation, the original word for that we have translated in sin in the King James. So an example of the use of this in Scripture, Genesis 39, 7-9, this would be the episode with Joseph, and beginning in verse 7, after this time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin, chata, against God? So, CJ, am I saying that word right?
The CH is transliterates a het, which is a guttural H sound, so it's chata.
Okay.
So it kind of, the word begins with a hard H and ends with a soft H. It's chata.
All right, well, is this truly the most common word for sin?
I believe it is, that along with the word rasha, but I think chata is, in thinking of it, I think it probably is the most common word.
Yeah, just looking at the concordance here, that's where I was picking it up from. I mean, you know, Hebrew's all Greek to me, I don't know it, so. Ha ha.
But the several words here that you listed, I do think this is probably the most popular and probably the most, I don't know if I want to call it generic or not. It seems as though some of the other words have more of a specific nuance to them. This is sort of just the general word for sin, as far as I'm aware. What is interesting, you read that list of possible definitions, and that's interesting because you can see how one Hebrew word is made to bear so much weight. You know, yeah. It can be used in so many different ways, which makes word studies generally difficult to conclude things. Why, it's always context that will define your word. But I think one of the things to bear in mind in looking at all these different words is the fact that they overlap in their meaning. They all can be and often are used as synonyms, especially in parallelisms in the Psalms or Proverbs, or where the text is poetic and there's parallel structure. Some of these words will simply be used as synonyms, and indeed they are synonymous in a lot of ways, but some of them have different nuances. In terms of the use of this word specifically, it is interesting that in a different stem, in the PL stem, it does mean to cleanse or to forgive even. So it's interesting that the word, chata as a verb, actually the word chata'ah is a noun, and it is a sin as a noun, or a sin offering, interestingly enough. The specific offering, sin offering, is called a chata'ah.
So that would be the I have another use of that just below here. That would be the Genesis 4, 1-7, where Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Chata'ah, with the extra at the end of it.
Yeah, exactly. In fact, in that verse that you just read, you can see where sin is a noun instead of a verb.
Right. It's actually something that is going after him.
Okay, right. Right. It's being personified here, actually.
Right.
A verse like that.
That would be another form of this word, kata.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. It's a substantive form, just simply taking the verb and making it into a noun. And it is also the same word for, I believe, chata'ah is also sin offering.
That's what it says. It can be an offering for purifying for sin. It can be the sin, it can be the sinner, it can be the offering for the sin, the expiation, or the sacrifice, at least according to Strong's here.
Okay.
Well, when the primary root here is for to miss, and what do we learn from that with a chata'ah being to miss?
Well, I think if it means to miss, that implies a standard. That implies something that should have been hit. So it does sort of in a roundabout way, in an oblique way, it makes reference to the fact that there is a revealed standard, and to miss it it's not simply, sin is not defined as what is harmful to you or to others or simply disagreeable or something like that. It is the failure to keep a standard or to miss a standard. So it implies that fact that there is a standard and one has missed it. One has failed to keep it or to stay on the mark, so to speak.
Right.
That would be my, that, you know, that that's certainly one thing that we can deduce from that.
I am so upset that Vince is not with us today, because Vince Scavo would be able to point out that in the Italian translation of the Bible, it's very interesting, the Joseph's name here in the Italian translation is Giuseppe, and for me, that really colors the whole image in my mind. Poor Giuseppe, you know. and we find him here in Genesis 39 at Potiphar's house, and I'm sure that Giuseppe probably thought of himself in some kind of bad Italian movie, you know, some kind of Fellini film, yeah, he's been sold into slavery by his brothers, which was a step up from what they originally planned for him. They were going to kill him, his brothers, and not just one or two brothers, but 10 other brothers. They were all going to, well, I guess there was a little difference of opinion with one or two of them. But most of them, a number of his brothers were going to kill him. And then they said, no, we have a better idea. Let's make money on him. And they sell him to sin. And so here he is at Potiphar's house. And he's just slaving away there, pun intended, as a slave. And he said, in the Italian version of the Bible, as we think about language, in Genesis 39, verse 9, the last phrase of that version says, "E pacare contro Dio," and sin against God. That's would be the translation of it. E pacare contro Dio. The pacare there is in Italian is the same as the Latin, which you'd find Jerome using in the Vulgate, and I think maybe it's common for a lot of the Romance languages like Spanish and all. That the pacare is the word for sin, or I think what we're talking about here. And see, I finally got to the point.
I was wondering when.
Wait, it's coming. Wait, here it is.
Wait for it.
That pacare is the idea of transgression, and I think that we have this idea of transgression, and what we're seeing at one of the things that we'll see in all the words that we're going to talk about if we ever get through this is the idea that sin is the missing of a mark, and there's a sense of an absolute character to the ethics of the scripture. There is either a good or an evil. There's not a middle ground. And when you miss the mark, it's not like in modern youth sports where it doesn't matter if you hit a foul or strike out or no one strikes out or anything like that. There's, you know, everyone's a winner. If you don't hit the bullseye, if you don't hit the base hit, if you don't if you're not accurate and if you're not on the mark, then you're off the mark, and there's an absolute right or wrong, an objective character, objective truth, which is contrary to the spirit of the age, which says there's no absolute truth, there's no absolute character between right and wrong. There's all only shades of gray.
Okay, let's move on to our next word here.
Marlon, can I add one thing in there? I don't have the Italian version in front of me, so you know, Randy will have to help me along because I'm
at a Mamma Mia.
I'm at a disadvantage here. I only have Hebrew, but
you only have the original.
But I wondered if Potiphar would he have been the Don in this whole thing? And no. But in the text, it is interesting, just in that verse that you're citing here that uses that word, chata, when Giuseppe is speaking, he's saying, you know, he hasn't kept anything from me except you, because you're his wife. And then he says, so why should I do that, or how can I do this great evil and sin against God? Now that's interesting to me because he doesn't say how can I do this great evil against him, you know, my master, and he's saying how loyal his master's been to him. He's been loyal to his master, but he says how can I sin against God by doing this thing? So I think that brings out another important point about chata, and that is the fact that there's usually always an indirect object. It's always you're sinning. It's not just the action of you, but you're sinning against God. You know, you're offending him. And it brings to mind Psalm 51 also, where David says, against you and you only have I sinned. And, you know, the guy committed murder and adultery, which are not exactly victimless crimes. But he understood that the person offended is God, and I think that's brought out by this passage you read in Genesis, and probably ultimately just by the way this word is used throughout the Bible.
Yeah, I think we're going to use up all of, because we're going to just say ditto for all the rest of the things, but sin always has its relation to God and his will, and that's why the definitions of sin is lack of conformity unto the will of God or unto the law of God, and that's what makes it sin. You said that in the introduction, Marlon, and that comes through here. There's another thing that's kind of an aside for me, and that is, it's interesting that he sees that adultery is a sin against God centuries before Moses came down from the mountain with those Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. And how does he know this? How does he know that this is a sin against God? I think this speaks against people who like to slice the Bible up into nice little periods when certain things would apply and certain other things wouldn't apply. I'm thinking of the dispensationalists. And also those who think that Joseph and Abraham and Isaac and all the rest of the patriarchs didn't really know a whole lot. They just knew that there was a God, and that's about it. Now, I think they knew a whole lot more than the Bible reports to us, because the Bible would think that we would know that they would know a whole lot more than's reported, that God reveals himself to his people. And though it was not inscripturated at that time, it was still known to God's people.
Okay, I think we will move on to the next word at this point. Next, we have the word shagah. Is that the way I would say this, CJ?
Shagah.
Shagah.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Strong's number 7686. Strong says it's to stray, mislead, usually to mistake, especially morally to transgress. By extension, through the idea of intoxication, to reel, figuratively to be enraptured, caused to go astray, deceive, err, be ravished, sin through ignorance, let wonder make to wonder. So an example of this being used is Leviticus chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. If the whole congregation of Israel sins, shagach, unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin, this would be now the shatah, chata. I got to practice this. When their sin, chata, which they have committed, becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it to the front of the tent of meeting. So there you see the two different uses of that word. Two different words for sin. The first word would be the one later on. The first one, when Israel sins unintentionally, that would be the shagah that we're talking about here.
I think there is a... I looked it up real quick. There may be a pattern here in the use of this word. It's not used nearly as much as chata is, but shagah does seem to have sort of a pattern in its usage, and it is, at least in three instances that I'm seeing, used in a case of describing unintentional sin. Or sin of ignorance or something like that. And I think with this word, as any of the words that we'll talk about, I think there's maybe sort of a technical use for it. You might call it a theological use for it, and then perhaps a more common use for it. I think the idea of straying or wandering, it's just if you're lost and you can't find where, this verb might be used in that instance too. But then in sort of a more technical or theological usage, again, straying from a standard. I mean, all these words seemed really to presuppose a standard that one is straying from. Interestingly enough, and again, this is another instance of these Hebrew words doing double and triple and quadruple duty in just the way they're used, but to be enraptured, it's very interesting. It's used in Proverbs 5:19, where it's, the advice is given to be enraptured with your wife's love. Now, that's interesting, though, how this would be derived from that verb. It, obviously in Proverbs 5:19, there's sort of a good nuance to it. Well, not sort of. There is a good nuance to it. That is to, you know, to have a certain love that doesn't have any limits or doesn't, you know, there's a certain abandon to it, I guess you could say. But then in its other usages, I suppose that shows something of the nature of sin as well. There's a certain abandon to it.
It almost seems like, you know, if the primary root is straying, it's kind of like you get lost in the love of your wife.
Yeah, I think that might be the connection. Yeah, certainly.
You're enraptured. Yeah. You're just not with other things. You've kind of lost track of everything else, and you've fallen into this your love with your wife.
Yeah,
that might be. Yeah, another one we had, I pulled out here, was a Psalm 119:10. With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander, shagah, from your commandments. Let me not stray, let me not wander away, let me not get lost from obeying you. And so that would be another use of this word, shagah, or sin, stray.
Yeah, absolutely. The idea of wandering, I guess... there's also substantival forms of this verb too, like mishge is an error or I suppose it's a sin, but it's usually probably, I don't know, translated a mistake, something we might call a mistake, which doesn't exactly have that, you know, that moral nuance of chata, you know, sin or offend. This is more like error, mistake, something like that. But I don't know precisely whether or not this word is used in parallelism with chata, but nevertheless, I mean, to stray, wander from your commandments, that implies, obviously, sin, to wander from the commandments. But then again, it might not. I mean, it might simply have in view not active sin, but maybe sins of omission or passiveness, you know, just wandering from them, not being so actively taking up the commandments of God, but just sort of wandering off away from them. So, again, I mean, we could parse different nuances here, and that may or may not be intended, but certainly, it certainly does imply the standard, as you quoted from Psalm 119, that there is a standard of commandments that one can and should not, but however often we do, wander from.
The Novo Riveduta has nothing to say on this.
Hey, Randy, what did they eat at the Passover in the Italian Bible? Was it like spaghetti and...
yes, it was. It was unleavened pizza and wings.
and Moses parted the Rubicon River. Was it?
yeah. There you go.
Okay, I think we're ready for our next word. Okay, our next word be ava. Ava. So I have to put the guttural in there somewhere. Ava.
Actually, this one, ava. No real guttural.
Oh,
there.
Great. I can say this one. Ava. Strong's word number 5753. It's to crook. And literally or figuratively, to do amiss, to bow down, make crooked, commit iniquity, pervert, do perversely, trouble, turn, do wickedly, do wrong. So the idea here is to bend or twist or distort, to be bent, to be bowed down, be twisted, be perverted, to commit iniquity, to do wrong, to pervert. Okay. So the basic idea is crooked and twisted. That's the basic idea of the word. An example of the use of this, 2 Samuel 7:14-15. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, avah, I will discipline him with the rod of man, with stripes of the sons of man, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So the idea here of the successor to Saul, when he commits iniquity, when he does this twistedness, the crookedness, he's going to be disciplined, but the reign of David will continue. So what do we see here about the idea of being crooked or twisted? How does that help us in understanding sin?
I'll let Randy lead us off with the Italian translation. And
It's a silent, CJ, so you're going to have to carry this.
Oh, okay. Well, as I mentioned, a lot of these words they overlap in their meaning. They may have different nuances. And, you know, there are groups of words in the Old Testament that do this, for, you know, statutes, commandments, judgments, testimonies, you know, all these different very wonderful and descriptive names for God's word are used in parallel lines and synonymously. And yet, when you look a little bit more deeply into them, you do find different backgrounds to the words and etymologies and, you know, different nuances, as I mentioned. But overall, I think they're synonymous, and I think that's what we're looking at here. That we're looking at synonyms. However, ava, with its idea to pervert or distort, it at least implies to us the fact that God's way, God's commandment, is what is true, what is the proper form, what is good, what is intended, and that sin is a distortion of that, is a perversion of that. And again, this word has its own substantival counterpart. It's avon, which means guilt, actually. So avach means to pervert, twist, distort, or however you want to put that. And then avon is the word for guilt, actually. Now, I do know in the nephal stem, which is the passive stem of the Hebrew verbs, this is the verb that you will find that means to be troubled or distressed. I do know that the psalmist, in many instances, he's troubled and distressed, you know, in all the psalms in which there are, you know, laments and so on. When the psalmist talks about him being troubled and distressed, this is the verb that is used, actually, in the nephal stem. And so, again, it just gives us another shade, another descriptive way of looking at what sin is, that it is troubling, it is distorting, it's distressful, it's a perversion. You know, to heap up all these words on top of each other, it just gives us, I think, a true vision of the horror of what it is. And half of our problem with sin is not really looking at it for what it is or describing it for what it is. But when we start to see it for what it is, then we understand what a serious thing it is, and how deeply we need forgiveness from it. And I think just looking at some of these words in this way, like avach, just gives us that sense. You know, you can talk about a mistake, or you can talk about a perversion. And when you realize that a sin is not just a white lie, a little mistake, something, you know, that time covers over, but if you talk about it for what it is, a perversion, then you look at it a little differently, and you think, oh, a perversion is something a little more serious, and that's what I have on my account before a holy God. And then you start to think about your need for forgiveness. So that's the positive side of the ledger and what a study like this can lead us to.
Yeah, you can see how if the ava means to be twisted or bent, you know, you think in your own life of times that you've been going through extreme distress, you know, something's really wrong, and you know, your soul, you know, your insides, they feel all bent and twisted. You know, you feel that pressure of the emotions that you're going under, you know, can you're feeling bent and twisted and troubled, and you know, that sort of makes sense.
I think what we see here is the fact that sin is a specific kind of evil. We see people talk about evil in the world, and it's an impersonal kind of problem. They don't talk about sin and the issue of sin. They'll talk about evil. Even conservative, I've heard Sean Hannity talk about the fact that there's evil in the world, but that people are good. And this points out, this word and the scripture, I think, talks about the idea of the perversion or distortion of nature in man, our own crookedness, our own sinfulness, and that there's an ethical character concerning sin. This is not a calamity that has come upon us unawares, that we're, you know, it's like that the hurricane came to town and caused problems and it's an evil. No, this is a free choice that we made. We choose sin, and we commit sin, and we are sinners by nature as well. And there's a crookedness within us. And so it's a specific kind of evil that is a personal evil.
All right, our next word that we have here, I think, CJ, that you mentioned, rasha, this is another one of the very popular, very common Hebrew words for sin. This is Strong's number 7561. The definition, to be wrong, by implication, to disturb, violate, condemn, make trouble, do wickedly. So it's to be wicked or act wickedly, or to be condemned as guilty. So a couple examples we have. Deuteronomy 25:1, if there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning, rasha, the guilty. And it continues on. Psalm 18:21, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, I have not wickedly departed, rasha, from my God. So was I correct there, CJ? This is what you mentioned was one of the other very common words for sin.
It is. As far as I know, this word, along with chata and rasha, are pretty much probably the main words you would find for wickedness, sin. If memory serves, these are often used pretty synonymously and pretty often. These are probably, as I mentioned, the most common words. And this word seems to really only have the moral component in view, whereas some of the other words like avach and shagach even can be used in different contexts that aren't exactly moral. Really, this word has that moral context to it, rashach, meaning evil. The passage that you just read uses it as a verb to condemn, I think. Didn't you?
Correct.
Did you say, okay.
Acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, the rasha, the guilty.
Okay, which is a very good point to bring out, because I'm sure it's in the hefil stem, which is causative, hirshia, which would mean to not actually cause to be evil, but at least declare to be evil. Mm-hmm. So you would see actually to, if you were to say this, to condemn evil, you would use the same very different forms of the same word, rashach, in that phrase. So it has to do also with, in its verbal form, its condemnation, or at least declaring to be evil, pointing out evil or imputing evil or declaring evil.
If we were going to be discussing justification, then this would be a good verse, that Deuteronomy 25:1, also talking about acquitting the innocent as the parallel to condemning the guilty, and the idea of being declared to be innocent in the same sense of is the opposite of being condemned to be guilty, so that rasha would be, in a sense, the opposite of justification.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. To declare someone or something evil, yes. Yeah. And rasha'im is always used as the word for the wicked, the group, the plural, the wicked that we always meet in the book of Proverbs, for one. It's always talking about the rasha'im, the wicked, as opposed to the righteous, and so on. But again, this is one word that has its verbal form and its noun form, and so it's quite a few different concepts all tied together here with this one root.
Okay, our last word that we have is marad. Marad, Strong's number 4775. A very simple word, means to rebel. Now, this can actually be used against a human king, or also used it can be used to speak of rebelling against God. An example of a human king, Genesis 14:4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. They marad. They rebelled against a human king. But interesting passage here, Daniel 9:4-5, is going to be using a lot of the words that we've been talking about tonight. Daniel 9:4-5, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commands, we have sinned, the shata, have done wrong, ava, and have acted wickedly, rasha, and rebelled, marad, turning aside, ava, from your commandments and your rules. So in the middle of that, you see about the sinning and doing wrong and acting wickedly, but there's also rebellion. Marad is one of the things that Daniel confesses in this list of sins. So that would be the final word we have for tonight, marad. Well, what do we learn about seeing sin as rebellion?
Well, as you pointed out in this passage here in Genesis, it's used against as you know one person rebelling against a king. So it can be used in a political context, a personal context, or a moral, theological context. And again, it's one of these descriptive terms for sin, and it envisions two parties. It shows the interpersonal nature of sin and the fact that sin is not just doing an action, but parting company with someone to whom you owe loyalty. So if I go out and commit some crime that I think is victimless, you know, I'm just not hurting anyone, you know, I'm just doing what I want to do. The fact that marad, this thing to rebel, is used to describe sin against God, it reminds us that there are always two parties involved in sin, at least two parties. You know, there's always me and God. And sin is always rebellion against him. He is always in view, and it always envisions a broken loyalty, that you're parting company with someone, you're rebelling, and you owe that person loyalty, but you're not giving it the way that you're supposed to. So I think that's one nuance that comes out of this word in particular.
We're back to the idea of rebellion with this word, and it deals with the problem of rebelling against who or whom, and that would be against God. And we have this, we come back to this issue of sin always has its relationship with God and his will.
As we've seen, sin is our reaction to God's commands. Our sinning is missing the mark. It's straying from what God has commanded. It's to be warped or twisted in our conduct as regard to what is right and true. Sin is violating the standard of what is right. And ultimately, we see here, sin is rebellion against God and against what he has commanded us. Well, I'd like to thank our panel for being with us tonight. Randy Jehovic, it's been good to have you with us.
It's been good to be here and to speak the tongue of the Italians tonight.
And CJ Williams, it has been wonderful to have you with us. And again, I hope that you're with us many times in the future.
Yep. Thank you, Marlon. Thank you, Randy. It's good to be here, and I hope I can be with you in the future.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith. We thank you for listening to this discussion. We'd encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes. You can download the MP3s to your iPod or MP3 player, or listen to them on your computer at your leisure. Please send us your comments and your questions, your topic suggestions, to our email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. So we will now adjourn today's meeting. So until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society.
Kedor Laomer, that was the king you were looking for there, I think.
Yeah. Well, you know what? You say it one more time, and we'll cut and paste it back where I tried to say it.
Okay. Let Randy say it in Italian. I'm sure it sounds much better. And, you know, it's not all guttural like in Hebrew. It's got that romance kind of twist to it, you know. And Randy's a romantic guy, too. He can always roll the tongue really well.
The translation in the Italian version is Sophia Loren.
You're making that up, man.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.